Right around 345 BC, there was a young boy who wanted to be just like his dad. His dad, well, he was a general. Philip was his name. And this little boy wanted a horse so he could be like his dad who rode on his big horse. But the dad said, sorry, son, you're too little for a horse so far. And so he, instead of giving his son the horse that he wanted, he ended up giving him one of his servants. This general said, you can have my servant. The servant's name, well, in the English translation, the servant's name meant Oxhead. Nice name for a poor servant guy. But Oxhead, the servant for Philip's son, the general's son, he made this servant to go around like a horse, and the little boy would ride him around the house. And the little boy would actually, this is kind of brutal, he'd go out into the stables and get the bit and the bridle and the spurs as well, and would ride this poor servant with a bit in his mouth around the house. Horrible deal. Finally, when the boy got old enough, I'm sure that old Oxhead was glad this was over, but the father finally was able to buy him a beautiful black stallion, a real horse. This black stallion had a white star right on its forehead. It was an impressive, muscular, powerful horse, beautiful horse. And the young boy at this time, he decided to name his new horse Oxhead, like his servant that he rode around the house. Now that name Oxhead in the Greek, the word that they actually used in those times was the name Bucephalus. Maybe that rings a bell. For it was the young boy who was growing up who would later become Alexander the Great. And he would ride that horse, Bucephalus, Oxhead, through many battles and lead him to many great victories to where ultimately Alexander the Great would conquer the known world. Many people don't really understand Alexander and his conquest and the way he did it. It was an amazing part of our history of the world. Alexander, he didn't do it with a massive army, but Alexander conquered the world with a relatively small army, but mighty powerful. This army could move with great speed and with great precision. But noteworthy of Alexander's men was his loyalty of his soldiers. There's actually a story where Alexander, of course, after he would conquer cities, he'd ride in on Bucephalus, this big black stallion, sort of making a statement. But this one city they came to is walled, of course, and Alexander and his men come to the city, and Alexander's sitting up on Bucephalus. And the king of that city looks over his city wall and says, what do you want? And Alexander says, just your city. That's all. And the king says, what makes you think I'm going to give to you my city? And Alexander said, I'll show you why you're going to give me your city. And this is after he's already conquered most of the world. So he turns to his soldiers as he's sitting high on his high horse, Bucephalus, and he orders them to about face and forward march. And so a whole platoon of his army starts marching toward a cliff that is near the city, part of its fortress. He'd already been up this huge cliff. He's got his army there. And the army's marching toward this cliff that drops 800 feet below. And the army, the first row of the army reaches the edge, and they're just marking without blinking an eye, without hesitation. The first row of his soldiers marches right off the cliff to their deaths. The second row marches over the cliff. And just after the third row marches over the cliff to their death, he says, halt, about face, forward march. He marches the rest of them back. And he said, that loyalty that you see of my soldiers is the reason you're going to give me your city. The king, knowing that his men would never do that for him, quickly surrendered the city, and Alexander took the city peaceably. And he rode on Bucephalus through the city gate as they lowered it, and that was the thing that made for a king or a leader or a military general the moment that he would most savor. That was his triumphal entry. He would ride into a city triumphantly with great power, with great authority. And Bucephalus was an impressive way, a big black horse with a white star on his forehead. Perhaps Bucephalus is one of the most famous horses of all time, maybe second only to Mr. Ed. But, there's many famous horses, many famous military leaders who had horses. In fact, maybe you recall Napoleon had his many conquests and battles. He rode his horse Marengo. And Marengo, you can go into England today and see the skeleton of Marengo. Napoleon's horse is still preserved. You can see that skeleton if you wish. But famous horses? Well, there's a nameless animal that one of the greatest kings of all kings rode into a city that really relates to today. Of course, today being Palm Sunday celebration, we're going to take a break from our Wednesday night, Sunday morning combo of through the Bible. We go verse by verse, book by book through the Bible. But today I'd like you to turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, as it is Palm Sunday. And let's consider this story on Palm Sunday. And I believe this little animal of the story plays a huge role in our Christian walk, in our faith. And we're going to take a look at that. Luke chapter 19. Now, as you're turning there, Alexander the Great riding in Bucephalus, you know, there's some interesting similarities, interesting differences that we see between Alexander and Jesus. If you ever have thought of that historically, you might say both conquered the world. That's maybe a similarity. Another similarity, they both started their career very early in life, but they also ended their career early in life. In fact, Alexander was 33 years old when he died. So too, Jesus was 33 when he died on the cross. But those similarities start to break off into massive differences. For example, Alexander was born in a mansion. Jesus was born in a manger. Alexander was born son of a king. Jesus was born son of a carpenter. Alexander went around looking for worlds to conquer and shed the blood of millions for his own personal gain, where Jesus shed his own blood for the gain of millions of sinful men. At the end of Alexander's life, they said he was a massive success conquering the world. But at the end of Jesus' life, they really considered him to be a dismal failure. Alexander conquered lives. Jesus conquered death. At the end of Alexander's life, he cried out, "Oh, there's no more worlds for me to conquer. Boo-hoo." But Jesus, at the end of his life, he comforted his followers because there was a better world to come. Interesting the compare and contrast of Alexander the Great and Jesus Christ, but I would say one of the most interesting differences is the way that they entered into the city in their triumphal entries. How did it happen with Jesus? Well, we see in Luke chapter 19. Let's read this together. Verse 28. Luke 19, 28. It says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go ye into the village over against you, in which you're entering, you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him.' And they that were sent went their way and found even as he said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, 'Why loose ye the colt?' And they said, 'Well, the Lord hath need of him.' And so they brought him to Jesus. They cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even now, to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, 'Master, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said unto them, 'I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out.' And when he was come near, he beheld the city," Jesus did, "and wept over it, saying, 'If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from your eyes.'" Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, You know, when I was a kid, I'd read this and the teacher say it was a wonderful thing and the people had their palm branches. Another gospel tells us they yelled out, Hosanna, which means save now. It was a big celebration. I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. But then when I got older, I started thinking about this triumphal entry and I'm thinking, man, wait a minute. He's riding not only a donkey, but he's riding a colt of a donkey. Now, being a kid that was raised on a farm, we had all kinds of animals. We had horses, donkeys, sheep. We had ducks and chickens and quail, believe it or not. Had all kinds of animals. And horses are amazing. They are impressive. I have to admit, I don't like horses that much. I'll tell you why. Because when I was a kid, I always got so frustrated when I get bucked off. And I got bucked off all the time. One time I got bucked off into a barbed wire fence. And I still have the scar on my back to prove it. So I gave up my horse days and said, I'm going to get a motorcycle. Then if I crash, I know it's my fault and not some mean-spirited horse. Now, my sisters, on the other hand, they kept riding horses. And I said, you guys, it's going to get you, man. That horse, you know, they don't like people. My sister Jenny, being a horse lover, we got this one horse named JC. And JC was a cool horse, I have to admit, but I chose not to ride him because he was very spirited. He was actually a horse that this old ranch hand used for years to wrestle cattle and do all the real ranch work of a big ranch that was right by our house. 500 head of cattle. The guy was, you know, the real deal. So when we got this horse, he was kind of in his retiring years, but he was still powerful and impressive, 16 hands. And I remember saying, Jenny, you shouldn't be riding him. He's too big for us as little kids. Well, one day I was out on poop patrol. You say, what's that? Well, that was my job. I went out with a pitchfork and you'd get the meadow muffins, you know, that the cows would leave behind, and you'd put them in a wheelbarrow, haul them off to the garden. I was doing my duty. And I saw my sister riding JC down the street. You know, we live way out in the country, and so you could just ride out there and alongside of the road. She's riding. Well, I saw off in the distance, JC started running full steam, and I realized Jenny was out of control. And what the deal was later, we found out, I think our horse was trying to impress another horse that was in another field. You know how horses kind of do this. So Jenny says, ah, I see her face, you know, ah, and then I think, oh no, here it comes. She's going to get it. This is what happens to me. So sure enough, JC's flying down the road and she's coming up, Jenny's coming up to our driveway. And later I found out Jenny was trying to discern, is JC going to go straight or is JC going to pull into our driveway? And Jenny said, okay, I think he's going to go straight because he's going so fast. So Jenny's gearing up. Here comes the driveway. She's thinking it's going to pass right by. And sure enough, JC just quickly cuts into our driveway, but Jenny doesn't. I remember seeing my sister supermanning through the air. And I'm not kidding. She hit a fence post. Literally hit a fence post. There was a nail in the fence post that punctured her skin. And I said, Jenny, I tried to tell you. You know, she went to the hospital and everything. It was kind of a bad deal. Horses are powerful. You know, do you know horses can kill you? But they are impressive. When you see a big, powerful horse, you think, yeah, it's impressive. Muscular. Debbie and I, we were driving to church one summer afternoon or evening to a Wednesday night Bible study out when we were at the school and driving there on Borland Road. And there's those fields, those rolling hills there that are pretty. And we saw this lady. She was wearing like the English riding gear. She was just riding along with her horse. And both Debbie and I, do you remember this, Deb? We were watching this lady going, that is like one of the most beautiful scenes we've ever seen. The golden sunshine flowing through the horse's mane and all this beautiful, you know, and it's just awesome. And all of a sudden, we couldn't believe it. The horse just stopped and the lady went flying through the air, tumbling, and our beautiful picture was ruined. She started taking soil samples with her face. If you remember that, it was a bad deal, man. And we even pulled over to make sure she was all right. She got up and she was like, smacked the horse on the rear and stuff. That was the end of that beautiful picture. But see, Jesus, he doesn't choose a big, powerful horse. He chooses a donkey. And you think, oh man, wait, Lord, that's kind of embarrassing. You're our king. Should you come in on a donkey? See, it's not even a donkey. You Bible students, one thing you might want to know, and this is something you may not hear every day, but for a Jewish king to ride in on a donkey, that was actually pretty normal. That's something that the Jews actually did do. That was part of their MO, that they would let their king ride into a city on a donkey. But what was unusual is the colt of a donkey that had never been ridden before, a little miniature donkey. That's even more kind of embarrassing if you ask me. A colt of a donkey, I mean, you could ride it on a chicken or a rabbit, and it'd be kind of equally humbling, maybe? What's the deal with this? This whole cult of a donkey thing. It's interesting because donkeys, they're not impressive on any level, except for they're pretty strong. They can hold a lot of weight. But, you know, donkeys don't even make a cool sound. Have you heard a donkey? It's something I woke up every morning. The chickens, you know, people complain about roosters waking up at 5. Try waking up to donkeys at 5 in the morning. There's kind of that, like, Brett, you do that too well. I know, I practice all the time. But I woke up with that every morning, man. And there's, you know, I was just like, man, where's the gun? But anyway, that's another thing. Now, here's the deal. Jesus chose a donkey. Unimpressive. This little donkey. What's the deal? Why would Jesus ride in on a colt of a donkey? There's actually three reasons the Bible, I believe, gives to us that we can note. And it's actually important. Something we should know about. Why a donkey? Why a colt of a donkey? Three reasons. Number one, if you're taking notes, you can jot it down. Number one, we know it's to fulfill God's word. To fulfill God's word. Bible prophecy. If you're a non-believer, if you don't believe in the Bible, can I challenge you to really read the Bible and take a look at the prophecy of the Bible? Prophecy, what is it? People think it's some weird heebie-jeebie thing. It's actually quite mathematical. It's not spacey or weird. It's the Bible saying, this is going to happen long before it does. Because God, it says in the Word, He knows the beginning from the end. Other books claim to try to tell the future, but with only a small percentage of accuracy. The Bible is perfect. When it predicts something from the for the future, those things come to pass. Old Testament, there's hundreds and hundreds of very specific prophecies of the Bible that have come to pass perfectly. The odds of that happening are so incredible. It was an interesting book written by Peter Stoner back in the 60s, who wrote a book called Science Speaks. And he does the math probability of certain prophecies of the Bible coming to pass. He does a whole study on, you know, there's more than 100 prophecies specific about Jesus, how he'd be born in Bethlehem, where he would be raised, also how he would die. I mean, there's all kinds of prophecies about Jesus, more than 100 of them. If you just took 5 of those very specific prophecies, what are the odds of somebody several hundred years earlier from the Old Testament prophesying the specifics about the Messiah coming? The odds of just 5 of those prophecies coming to pass, Peter Stoner writes in his book that the chances are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's one with 17 zeros after it. That's not a good odd. You'd be better off playing the lottery. He wrote, I think it was his book where he wrote the example of 1 in 10 to the 17th power is where you fill up the state of California with nuts. I don't know why he used that. We're all from California anyway, but so you fill up the state of California with nuts 3 feet deep. You take one nut and mark an X on it and plant it somewhere in California. Hide that nut in California. And then you take a little squirrel and you fly over California and you kick him out of the plane with a parachute. And when he lands, the little squirrel gets down there and is hungry, and so he picks up a nut. The chances of him picking up the nut with the X on it is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a pretty low odd, something you wouldn't really want to gamble with. But the point is, the prophecies of the Bible are powerful and incredible, not just concerning Jesus Christ, but the prophecies of the Bible even deals with modern day issues that are going on today in radical form. Now that's going to come to play in our discussion, prophecy. I'll tell you why in just a minute. But the main thing is, the prophecies of Jesus came to pass. One prophecy was about Jesus and how he would enter in as the Messiah. Why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah, just turn backward from Luke's gospel, maybe a quarter of an inch through your Bible pages, maybe, right around there somewhere, and go to Zechariah 9, or you can just jot it down in your notes, look it up later if you wish. But in Zechariah chapter 9, of course, Zechariah's got all kinds of prophecies about Jesus, but also about the end times. One such prophecy, just freebie for you here, is the Bible says in the last days, in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, it talks about how in the last days they will seek to divide Jerusalem in half. Interesting. That's one of the things that they're trying to do right now. There's a wall that they've built. There's a Palestinian and the Israeli issue, and they're trying to divide Jerusalem in half right now. Just like Zechariah says, check it out. I'm not making this stuff up. The Bible's powerful. It takes more faith to not believe the Bible, if you ask me, than to just say it's just a coincidence. But one such prophecy here in Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," that's the Jews, "shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt of the foal of an ass." What's that? Your Messiah, Jews, hundreds of years before it happened, will come lowly. Mark that. The idea of lowliness is humility, meekness. He's going to come with a lowly spirit, riding on not just a donkey, but the colt of a donkey. And that would be Palm Sunday. That would be prophesied by the Bible. That's how it would come down. Now, here's what's interesting. If you knew the Bible and you were a Jew, reading your own book of Zechariah, and then on that day, Jesus riding in on the colt of a donkey, that was very unusual. One that had never been ridden before. We would call that unbroken. Because that's what you do. You break a horse by, you know, just being a cowboy, getting on there. And there's different ways of doing it nowadays. But I remember the cowboys in my neighborhood growing up, they just get on the horse and buck around as long as they could hang on. And hopefully eventually the horse would get the idea that it's going to be ridden. But this was an unbroken colt of a donkey. And that's what Jesus would ride in. Very unusual. That would be the mark that they were to look for the Messiah. Well, Brett, anybody could just grab a colt and ride into Jerusalem. But here's where it gets even more interesting. It's not just the prophecy that it would be a colt, but did you know that the prophecy of the very day he would ride into Jerusalem was given to us in the Bible? You can jot it down, or if you're quick, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Go back another 16th of an inch through your pages of your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. For in Daniel chapter 9, we have one of the more incredible prophecies of the Old Testament. It's called the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, I'm going to give you kind of a quick thing here on the weeks. The word weeks in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word used there is heptad, which is a week of 7 days, or it could be a week of 7 years. Well, how do you know which one? Context. You have to kind of look at the context. For example, remember when Jacob served for his bride 7 years? The word there is heptad in the Hebrew. He served for a heptad, 7 year period. And so that's kind of what's talking about. Well, anyway, 77 year periods were determined upon the Jews. So you have to do the math. 70 times 7, 490 years were determined upon Israel. That's a 490 year period that's being prophesied about. And then, he gives, even within that 490 years, there's a whole nother section of 69 weeks that are being talked about instead of 70. So if it's 490 years for 70 weeks, if you have 69 weeks, how many years do you have for that total, you math people? Crickets. Man, tumbleweeds blowing through the sanctuary right now. 483 years, right? Because if you have 77 year periods, that's 490 years. If you have 69 7 year periods, you have 483 years. The reason I'm going into all this is because this is what this prophecy is going to deal with. Check this out. It's kind of cool. It says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times." What's that? Well, there's so much in this prophecy, it's tempting to go into it, but I'm not going to. I'm going to resist the temptation, and I'm only going to share with you the part that we just read here in verse 25. What's that? Remember, Daniel is receiving this prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 while he's sitting in captivity in Babylon. You see, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and leveled Jerusalem. It was the third wave of the Babylonians wiping out the Jews. The last one left Jerusalem a desolation, a parking lot. The temple was destroyed. The walls were torn down. Jerusalem was a total mess. So all the Jews were taken into captivity into Babylon. Daniel was there. And Daniel knew by reading Jeremiah the prophet that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. So Daniel's just chilling, seeking the Lord, fasting and praying. And the Lord gives him this prophecy. He says, listen, he says, know this. From the commandment that is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, comes, shall be, and the King Jimmy puts it this way, 7 weeks, 62 weeks. You're saying, what's that? Well, that's 69 weeks, or if you're doing the math, 483 years, or if you use the Jewish calendar, which is a lunar calendar, and you take into account leap year and all that stuff, and you do the math, it's 173,880 days. You say, okay, so what's the big deal? Well, here's the thing. That commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem came from Artaxerxes. It did come, just like the Lord promised, back in March 14th, 445 B.C. The commandment came by Artaxerxes. So, you know, the boys, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, all those guys. By the way, if you're pregnant and you're expecting, you could name your child Zerubbabel, a good Bible name. Call him Bubba, maybe for short. But so these guys, they go, they get the commandment. They should have set their clocks. They should have said, okay, because there was a prophecy given that the Messiah would come 69 weeks or 483 years to the day, or 173,880 days, the Messiah is going to come that day. They should have known. So what happened? If you do the math on that, it brings you to April 9th, A.D. 32. What happened on April 9th? You guessed it. April 9th, A.D. 32 was the very day that Jesus got on a little colt, rode down the Mount of Olives, and rode into Jerusalem with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the very day. You see, that prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, the 69-week prophecy, is impressive. Now, this is where you start to understand what Jesus was saying. Why would Jesus go into Jerusalem? See, it's already embarrassing for us Christians to say he rode in on a colt. See, when Alexander rode in with Bucephalus, I'm sure he had a look of confidence, of power and majesty. But Jesus rode in, and what was his demeanor? Well, we know. It tells us. He rode in weeping. Weeping on a little donkey. Pull up, Lord. Come on. See, if I would have custom ordered this triumphal entry, I'd get Abe mentioned friend's Toyota Tundra. It's lifted like 10 feet and black with stealth rims. And in Bible times, have Jesus come in that. Would you imagine Bible people seeing the Tundra sliding into the Temple Mount? It's like, just a few revs of the engine, and they'd be like, wow, we're not worthy. That's what we would do. Toyota Tundra. But that's not what Jesus did. He rode in on a colt of a donkey, weeping. Why? To fulfill Bible prophecy, to fulfill God's word, exactly the way the Bible said. Why was he weeping? Because if you look at our text, back to Luke chapter 19, it tells us there in verse 42, it says, if thou hadst known, even thou, he's talking to the Jews of Jerusalem, at least in this thy day. Well, how would they know that this is the day that the Messiah has come? How would they know? The prophecies of Daniel. They did not give heed or give credibility to the prophecies of the Bible. Thus, they didn't recognize the day that the Bible gave to them as the Messiah coming. By the way, here's an interesting thing. We don't know the day or the hour when the Lord's coming back, his second coming. His first coming, they could have known the day he was going to ride in Jerusalem. But we won't know the day or the hour when Christ comes a second time. But we will know, according to the Bible, the times and the seasons. We'll know a general idea. So who's this dude? What's he saying? Is it May 21st they're saying the Lord's coming back and the end of the world is happening and all that? It's not going to happen. Guarantee it. I'll tell you why. Because he's claiming it. That's the day and the hour. And I'm saying no man knows the day or the hour. I'm not saying that. The Bible is. So you can just rest. Don't tweak out on this May. Was it May 21st this one dude saying that? I think it's 22nd, 21st, whatever. It's not going to happen then. At a hour when you think not, that's when the Lord's going to come a second time. But we will know the general season and the time. Man, I hope that we're a church that doesn't blow off Bible prophecy like so many churches will say, we're not going to read the book of Revelation. Who can understand? the book of Revelation or Bible prophecy. I'm saying it's the most exciting thing for us to know that the Lord could come back at any moment and to live our lives that way. They missed it. And thus, Jesus was weeping as he rode in Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, if you would have known in this thy day that this is your ultimate peace coming to you through the Messiah. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it. So what's the deal? To fulfill God's word. That's why Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on a little colt of a donkey. Just to be sticking to the scripture. Proving he was who he claimed to be. It was just one of many prophecies that were fulfilled by the person and the work of Jesus the Messiah. But not only number one, to fulfill God's word. That's why a little donkey, a little colt, there in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. But number two, if you're jotting down this one, noteworthy, it's to reveal God's heart. Not only to fulfill God's word, but to reveal God's heart. What's that? Well, the manner in which Jesus came was not so impressive that he freaked people out. I have a hunch that when Alexander the Great or Napoleon on his horse or whoever the conquering king was rode through the city gate on his impressive horse, people were freaked out. Just don't move a muscle. Hopefully he won't notice me because he might say off with his head or something like that. But do you think people were freaked out or intimidated by the one who was meek and lowly riding on a colt of a donkey? Actually, we know a lot about what Jesus was in his personality because of just the evidence. We're told that Jesus would sit down on a rock and little children would run up to him and gladly hang out with him. To me, that tells me a lot about Jesus. There's people in this room right now that you are kid people, and there's people in this room that you are not kid people. How do you know? If we put you in the middle of the children's ministry, either the kids will walk around you like this and not want to be any part of you, or they'll run up and jump you and punch you in the stomach. And they'll laugh and they'll hang with you. That's just the way kids are. Kids have this discernment about certain people, and there's kids people and they're not kid people. Jesus was a kid person. We know that because they pile on him and the disciples say, get these kids out of here, man. They're in the way. And Jesus said, no, suffer the little children. See, you non-kids people, you think that means to make the children suffer. But Jesus, no, he says, let them come and hang out with me, man. And Jesus loved the kids. Now this tells me a lot that the movies that we have about Jesus, they're inaccurate. You know what I'm talking about? The beady-eyed, freaky 60s Jesus that had maybe, well, it looks like he'd been smoking a little too much weed. You know what I mean? He's like, when he walks, he's just kind of floating, and he's got those beady eyes. And when he looks at you, he doesn't look at you like this. He slowly turns without moving his eyes, and then he focuses in. Oh, it's like, ah. Oh. It's almost like a horror film in some ways. I don't believe that was Jesus. We need to get a new guy to act out that part, because Jesus was, I believe, jovial and was approachable by children. They loved Jesus. It's probably not the dude in the movies at all. So what's the point? Well, Jesus, that was part of his demeanor. That was on purpose. He had a purposeful lowliness and a character. In fact, he only makes one autobiographical statement in his life about his character and his own person. Have you ever noticed people like to talk about their personal character? People like to make autobiographical statements. The older I get, the more I'm realizing that's kind of empty. Let's just be who you really are, and people will pretty much know. You don't have to say, you know, I'm just the kind of person, I'm just really giving, I'm just a giving person. Or have you ever heard, I like to just give people a piece of my mind, that's just the way I am. It's like, you probably shouldn't do that, you don't have enough of your mind to give. It's, you know, these autobiographical statements, I'm just the person, no. Well, Jesus made one autobiographical statement about his character and his nature, and he says, Well, what did he say? You know the scripture. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 11, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know this one. He says, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am what? Meek and lowly in heart. That's the autobiographical statement Jesus makes. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What was the one thing he said about himself? Now see, it's kind of funny. Only Jesus can really get away with saying this. Because to say that you're meek and lowly, it's a little tricky. Like if I walk up and say, you know, I'm the meekest person I know. I'm meek and humble. I remind myself of Moses, actually. Meek and humble. You're saying, oh, that cancels itself out by you just saying it like that, right? But Jesus, who was perfect and inspired and awesome on every level, he made that statement, I am meek and lowly in heart. And nobody was there saying, wait a minute, you can't say that. Because they knew it to be true. That was the overwhelming condition of his character was people said, man, he's meek. So what's the point? I believe the Lord purposefully came with that demeanor. In fact, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became into the likeness of a man, and became obedient unto the death of the cross. That was his demeanor. That's how he came. What's the point? He came to be approachable. He came to be knowable. He came to be relatable. He wasn't so high and lofty up on his high horse that we would just say, oh man, we're not worthy. He came in a way that was just like us. He lived a life like us. He was one of us. He felt every pain and temptation that you felt. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in all points like us. And we have a high priest in Jesus that knows everything about us. He's not unrelatable. How is that? It's because he came meek and lowly, lived among us, lived just like us. I'm so thankful that he didn't come high and mighty in an unrelatable way. But even the little kid said, count me in. We like Jesus. I like that. So why did the Lord come on a little colt of a donkey? One, to fulfill God's word. Two, to reveal God's heart. But thirdly, finally, lastly, Jesus rode in on a colt, I believe, and this is one that I think we can learn from as Christians. He came to picture God's people. It was an illustration for God's people. What's that? You mean that we're supposed to be like Jesus, meek and lowly? No, I think we need to not look at Jesus right now because honestly, we're so far from him sometimes it's hard to make that comparison. I think we need to look a little lower to see our correlation. What's that? Let's look at the colt of the donkey for a second. I think that's who we are. Brett, are you calling me an ass? King James does. King James. I love King Jimmy. Doesn't pull any punches. What do you mean, Brett? I'm not a donkey. Well, according to the Bible, well, first and foremost, you and I are compared to sheep, aren't we? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're the donkeys, too, however. I'll tell you, there's actually an Old Testament illustration of how we are donkeys. Let me show you that. Why don't you keep your finger here if you want, and you can turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus 13. Of course, in Exodus, there's all kinds of rules that the people were given, laws that they were to follow. But all of those things, you say, why do we even read the Old Testament? It has nothing to do with us. It's for the Jews. Wrong. They're all illustrations and pictures that speak of truths in the New Testament. Man, our faith is so much more rich when we look to the Old Testament. So Old Testament, Exodus 13, verse 13. Chapter 13, verse 13 of Exodus. We read about the rule of the firstborn of a donkey. Check this rule out. It says here in Exodus 13, 13. It says, in every firstling of an ass, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. It's not so good on the donkey if you break its neck. Then thou shalt break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in times to come, saying, what is this? Why did you sacrifice a lamb for the firstborn of a donkey? And if you don't do that, then why'd you break the donkey's neck? The kids will ask the question. And the Lord wants them to say that thou shalt say to him, middle of verse 14, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. And therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. There's this picture that God wanted for the children of Israel to know. And that was, every time the firstborn of a donkey comes, you've got to sacrifice a lamb for that donkey. Otherwise, the donkey's neck has to be broken. And the kids will say, what in the world does that have to do with us? Because the Lord has done that for you. There's a firstling of a lamb that was slain for that donkey. See, that's where we're the donkey in the story. We're the one that deserves the broken neck because we're stubborn old mules. We're donkeys. And the Lord says, I want to show the children of Israel how I redeemed them and brought them out of the bondage of Egypt. Egypt is a picture, a type of the world. And so I'm going to save that donkey through redemption by redeeming it with a lamb. That's the picture. And so in the Bible, we know the lamb, the ultimate lamb, is Jesus Christ. He's called the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. But without that redeeming lamb, the cross of Christ, we're sinners, we're donkeys who deserve a broken neck. To be saved, there needs to be a redeeming sacrifice. We're the donkey in the story. But here's the good news. We don't just stay a nameless, worthless, stubborn old mule. We're saved by the redeeming work of the Lamb. Thus, the Lord wants to use us, even though we are donkeys. We learned that in 1 Corinthians in our study, where the Lord chooses to use the weak and the foolish donkeys of this world. That's us. And does the Lord need you? Does he need me? It's interesting. Be careful on that one. That's a trick question. Because I say, does the Lord need you? Does he need me? And you're knee-jerk. No, he doesn't need anything. He's full. He's altogether put together. He doesn't need. But that's wrong. Back to Luke real quick. Let's see if the Lord needs an old donkey like us. There in Luke 19, let's review verse 31. If any man ask you, why do you loose the little colt? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. Jesus needed a worthless, nameless little colt. And he wanted to use that little saved colt. Just like he wants to use you. No matter how much of a donkey you are, he's got a plan and a purpose for you. That's the glorious thing. You see, it's all about what we're to do. And you will die nameless and worthless depending on how much you live your life and serve and put Jesus up in a higher place and exalt him. This donkey goes down as probably one of the most famous donkeys, in my opinion, of the world. Are we impressed with the donkey? No, we're impressed that Jesus rode a donkey like that. And in the same way, I'm impressed that the Lord uses a donkey like me and donkeys like you. Isn't that amazing that God chooses to use us in that way? Now, here's the problem. We don't want to be donkeys that are full of ourselves. That's ugly. Yes, I am the donkey that carries Jesus. No, you're still a donkey. That's hard to be an impressive donkey. You know what I mean? Have you ever seen an impressive donkey? Oh, I've seen impressive horses, and I've seen impressive everything except for donkeys. It's hard to say that. I read the story of Palm Monday. What's that? Well, remember Palm Sunday. That's when the little donkey carried Jesus and they waved palm branches and they put coats on the donkey and, oh, it was glorious. But on Palm Monday, well, I heard this story told. It's just a parable or whatever, but let me read it to you. The little donkey woke up Monday morning, his mind still savoring the afterglow of the most exciting day of his life. Never before had he felt such a rush of pleasure and pride. He walked into town that morning, Monday, day after Palm Sunday, and found a group of people by the well. I will show myself to them, he thought. But they didn't notice him. They went on drawing their water from the well and paid him no mind. Throw your cloaks down, he said crossly. Don't you know who I am? They just looked at him in amazement. Someone slapped him across the rear and ordered him to get out of the way. Miserable heathens, he muttered to himself. I'll just go to the market where the good people are. They'll remember who I am. But the same thing happened. No one paid any attention to the donkey as he strutted down the main street in front of the marketplace. The palm branches! Where are the palm branches? He shouted. Yesterday you threw palm branches. Hurt and confused, the donkey returned home to his mother in shame. Foolish child, she said gently. Don't you realize that without him, you're just an ordinary donkey? Just like Jesus used the colt of a donkey to carry himself into Jerusalem, the Lord wants to use us. But it's not about us. It's not about the donkey. It's about what you carry. And I would argue that as a Christian, your life will be valued in the bigger picture of things only as much as we carry Christ. As Christ is being lifted up in our lives and given glory, that's the value that we have in our lives. That's where you get fulfillment in life. That's where the joy comes from. But as soon as you start thinking it's about you, the donkey, then people are going to look at you and kind of go, huh? Why do you think you're so great? What's the big deal? And that's why people are a little disillusioned when we start thinking we're pretty great. So to remember that we're just usable donkeys, that's a good perspective. The Lord wants to do that. But as soon as we start thinking more highly, self-conceit is nothing but self-deceit. We've got to watch out for that. Now, before we close, and I'm almost done, I must say there's going to be another triumphal entry that Jesus will make. The first time Christ came, he came as a carpenter. The next time he comes, he's coming in a way that would make Alexander the Great wet his pants. Really, Brett? Yeah, I believe so. There's a description of that triumphal entry in the book of Revelation. Let me read it to you, because we're going to be studying this in a little while here in our study on Revelation on Friday nights. But you can jot it down in your notes. In Revelation chapter 19, I'll just read it. Listen closely. This is the next time Christ comes. It was the first advent where he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, came to this world humbly. But the second advent, the second coming of Christ, is going to be very different. Listen to this. In Revelation 19:11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heavens followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, he that treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Do you think that's going to be the same kind of entry he made on Palm Sunday? As I read this, this makes me kind of get a chill. I mean, this is heavy. This is God coming to humanity in power and authority. Well, Brett, that's not very nice. He's going to be just like Alexander. Let me tell you the difference between Jesus' second coming and someone who's just coming to conquer the world. God has, in his graciousness and his mercy, given the world everything. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But don't be duped by this world and its logic saying, if God is love, then he'll save me. God is love, and he has reached out to save you. You need to accept that salvation by believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, and accepting the work of the cross. Otherwise, you're on the outside, and you're on the wrong side when he comes the second time. For the second time he comes, he's going to come to a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And he's going to come with power and with authority. And I believe these words we've just read are only a shadow of what we're going to see when he comes the second time. Now, here's the good news. If you're a Christian, if you believe in Christ, then I believe you're part of this army that comes with them. We're going to come back with them. You're part of that group. That's the side you want to be on. But if you really want to rebel against God and reject the work of the cross, then the Bible says you'll be on the other side of that, where Christ comes to make war against the nations. And he's been so merciful and compassionate for century after century after century, but there is an end to that. A lot of pastors won't tell you the truth about this, but I'm here to tell you, God is going to come, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron and with a fury that the world has never seen. Only after millennia of mercy and grace and kindness and patience and compassion. Don't be stubborn as a mule that says, I reject Christ and I'm not going to follow him. Because then you'll be on the wrong side of that battle. See, here's the thing that's so amazing, is it's so simple. The Lord has made it so easy for us to be saved. We're saved by his grace through faith, believing in his Son Jesus. If you accept Christ and say, I believe that he died on the cross, I believe that he rose from the grave, then the Bible says, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says you'll be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So, when you accept Christ and you believe in your heart, then you're forgiven for your sins. And none of those sins will be held against your account. You reject Christ, every sin you've ever committed will be held and judged. It's your choice. Brett, you sound like you're a preacher trying to twist my arm. Well, I am a preacher, and I would try to urge you to follow Christ. Why not? Why wouldn't you turn to Christ and be freed up from your sin? The burden of sin, the thing that the girls sing about up here, where he takes our sin, our ugliness, and purifies us, robes us in righteousness. Those that have been saved in this room, we're so glad we have been saved. Nothing we deserve, nothing we earned, but it's a gift. And that's why Holy Week, Palm Sunday, and Easter, which we would call Resurrection Sunday, that's why it's so cool to us, because it's all part of the reality of what Christ did for us. We celebrate that. This would be a great time for you to give your heart and your life to Christ and say, I believe in the cross of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. You can become a Christian by just repenting. Repenting means just to change your mind. Say, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And just turn the other way and say, okay, I'm going to follow after the Lord. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it does mean you're perfectly forgiven for all your sins, past, present, future. Why would you not want to be saved? Why don't we close as you would join me in prayer? Why don't you bow your heads with me? It's the gospel, man. It's the good news. Don't pass it up. Christians, would you be praying? Because I believe there might be a few people in here who thought maybe to be a Christian you had to go to church every Sunday or be a goody two-shoes all the time or something like that. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who believes in the power of the cross, recognizes that they're sinful, and says, I'm going to repent and turn to the Lord. I believe that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. If you do that, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, it says you'll be saved. So I want to give you a chance to do that. If you're not a Christian, or if you don't know, if you've never confessed Christ with your mouth, then this is a great chance. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you march in front of everybody. But right where you sit, you can have this chance to give your heart and life to the Lord. If that's you, would you simply let me know and say, Brett, I want to do that. And I just want to acknowledge you by simply looking up at me right now. If I see your eyes looking at me, you're saying, Brett, I'm going to become a Christian today. I'm going to confess Christ and I'm going to believe that Christ died for my sins. I'm not going to be on the wrong side of this thing when Christ returns. So if you're looking at me, you're saying, Brett, that's me. Count me in. And I'm just going to pray a prayer and we'll send everybody on their way. That's awesome, man. Good. You right there, see you. Good move. Let me just kind of look around for a minute. I want to make sure and acknowledge you guys that are just saying, yep, back there, cool. Good move. Good. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession and just acknowledge the Lord and the saving work by confession with our mouth. I'm going to ask everybody that's a Christian in here, let's pray this out loud together. And let's just give our hearts to the Lord and let's back these people who are confessing Christ. So we're going to say this with them. And let's confess in prayer in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. And dear Father, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe that you came and died on the cross, that you rose up from the grave, and that you forgive me for all my sins. And now help me to walk with you, Lord. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. And Father, I thank you for these people who've just confessed you and given their hearts and their lives to you. I pray, Lord, that they would know that what they've done is powerful, not because of what they've done, but because of what you've done. Protect them from the doubts, but Lord, I pray that they'd know in their hearts that you forgive them. May they know that burden that's lifted off, for your burden, as we read even earlier, is easy. Your load is light for us. So lift that burden of sin off their shoulders. May they know they're forgiven. I pray that you'd help them to plug into a good church, not for salvation, but because they're saved. May they just grow in the knowledge of your word, get to know other Christians who could come alongside of them and strengthen them. But bless them, I pray. We thank you for this Palm Sunday. We go our way today rejoicing that you've met us here. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.